May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his inspired word. As John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the future that our God has written.
I should let Rich preach. That was a good statement. This is the future God has written. I love that. Good morning, everybody. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Our gracious God, what a great time to think about our future, what lies ahead of us. And I appreciate Moises' statement about us pursuing holiness, Lord, that Holy Spirit, by the work that you do in us, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we are predestined to be, is conformed to the image of Christ. And so we look forward to that day when we see you, Jesus, and we will be like you are, perfectly delivered from sin, from death, from corruption. What a glorious future. Lord, would you keep that hanging before us to give us hope in these difficult days? And Lord, I think especially of the victims in Florida and in North Carolina and Ohio from the storms that have raged through. And Lord, I'm grateful to see the rebuilding effort, and even the secular media can't ignore the people of faith who have responded, that Baptist men and other groups have shown up to bring relief to people in those areas, and it's just not something you can pass over. So thank you for your church responding with such grace and care. And Lord, would you continue to mend and rebuild in those difficult areas, in those affected areas. And Lord, I just pray that your church would remain faithful to who you are and what you've called us to do in the midst of all of this. Lord, we turn now to your word and difficult issue of judgment and a confusing issue of your return. But Lord, Holy Spirit, we trust you. This is your word. We are your people. And we pray that you will make it clear to all of us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, yeah, this morning we're going to look at He Will Return and He Will Judge. And so this is the part of the creed that we would call eschatology. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschaton, which means the end, the summing up, the completion of something. So eschatology is studying those end times. And eschatology has always been kind of a big deal to evangelicals. I think part of it's because evangelicalism began to emerge from fundamentalism in the late 40s and early 50s. And that was right around the time that Israel got reconstituted as a nation. And so there was a lot of prophetic expectations of, hey, Israel's back and now these end time things might happen. And so evangelicalism has always been kind of attracted to eschatology. It's always been part of our mixture, part of our culture. The problem is we haven't always agreed on it. It's one of those divisive issues. And so where we're at today is I just haven't seen as much excitement within evangelicalism for eschatology as there has been in the past. And it seems like there's a growing almost indifference to it. People are like, whatever. It's divisive. It's confusing. I don't even worry about it. But I just want to make the case that eschatology matters. It matters how we live today when we look at the end of the story and say, how does it end? So generally, we're in good shape because all of us agree Jesus is coming back. And that's the good news. So you see, eschatology has already affected you. You're already looking forward to that and thinking of it. What I want to do this morning is maybe flesh that out a little bit more. And I really do believe that eschatology matters. And the reason I say that is not just, you know, experientially or philosophically, but because the scripture says it. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" What sort of people ought you to be in light of his return? And what he's saying is that we should be living lives of holiness and godliness in the midst of that. And he ties it to us waiting for and hastening the day of the Lord. I understand the waiting, right? We're waiting for Jesus to return, but hastening? How can we hasten the day of the Lord? What does that mean? Now we're in the area of eschatology. We have to wrestle with this because it answers to something that explains how can we hasten the day of the Lord. So here's what I want to tell you. I remember in the 90s, I think it was 1989, I was stationed at Edwards, but we lived here in Lancaster. And one afternoon, I'm driving home. I was driving up Sierra Highway. I can still see where I was on Sierra Highway. And I had the Christian radio station on, KAVC. And they were talking about this person had made a prediction that Jesus was going to return that day. And I remember when I heard that, I kind of snickered and laughed. But I'll tell you what, the rest of the drive home, I was kind of looking out the window. Something was going to happen. Well, I didn't know for sure. I just thought it was, you know, kind of like, well, I hope I'm wrong. So what I want to say is this idea of hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. If you can calculate how many days it was from Jesus' resurrection or the destruction of Jerusalem or something like that to the day of his return, if you can say this is the number of days it's going to take, you're wrong. Even if you're right, even if Jesus returns on that day, you're wrong. Why? Because we can't hasten that. If it's a set number of days, it will be a set number of days till he returns. We have no input on that. But that's not what Peter says. Peter says that we should live lives of holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord. So then what is it that triggers Jesus' return? What is it that will bring Jesus back sooner, that we could hasten that? And there's actually an answer to this. There is, and it's not a set number of days on a calendar. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So how do we live lives of holiness, awaiting, but also hastening his coming? We make sure that the gospel is preached to all the nations as a witness, to all the peoples, and then it will happen. So one of the ideas is we define the people groups, and then we get the gospel preached in all these people groups, and that's it, right? I don't think it works quite like that. I don't think that's what he means is there's a set number of people groups and we do it. There's something a little bit more to it. There's another scripture I want to bring up. It's not quite as directly clear on this issue, but I think it really fits in. And this is from Romans chapter 11. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul uses this picture of a big, huge olive tree. And he says, this olive tree has got all these branches, and some of those branches are not producing fruit. And so the vine dresser comes and he snips off those branches that aren't producing fruit, and they're thrown on the ground. And then the vine dresser goes to a wild olive tree, one that's not cultivated, and he snips off branches and he begins to graft them into this tree. And that's the picture he uses. And then where he goes with that is he says, the branches that were snipped off are Jews who were not faithful, those who didn't believe in Jesus when he came. And they're cut off and they're excluded. And you Gentiles, you're the wild branches. You're the ones from the unruly trees that get grafted in. And so that's what he's talking about. This picture of this tree is this is God's people. And the Jews who didn't believe were cut out, and you Gentiles are being brought in. That's where he goes with that. And then he goes on to say, don't get snotty, you Gentiles. Don't look at them and go, hey, they got cut out, so they made room for me, baby. He says, don't you get too full of yourself. In verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved. So he says, don't be too proud of yourself. A partial hardening is coming upon Israel. Those branches that refused to produce fruit, they refused to believe Jesus, that's the partial. It's only a portion of the tree. And what he says there is, you Gentiles are grafted into that tree, so don't get too full of yourself. The root is holy, the tree is holy, and you're brought into that. But notice what he says. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is a set group called the Gentiles who will come into that tree. A defined number, if you will, a set that it will be brought in. And when they're brought in, and when they're grafted into that tree, then you look at that tree and go, oh, now all Israel is saved. We're grafted into that. And so when all Israel is saved, that's when the fullness comes. That's when we have preached the gospel to all the nations. So here's what I mean by this, is when somebody says, I have calculated the number of days since the day that Jesus overturned the tables in the temple and cleansed it to the, and it's based on this, that, and the other, they're wrong. It's not a number of days, it's a number of people. And that's how we can hasten it. That's what we're called to do, is hasten that. That's why Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. That's how we live lives of holiness and hasten the day of his coming, is we are engaged in missions. We are engaged in bringing people in, grafting more of those branches into that tree. And what's really great is some of those branches that got cut out, Paul says, if the vine dresser can get the one from the wild tree grafted, how much easier would it be for one of those excluded branches? So we can continue to preach the gospel to the Jews because those branches could be added in really easily. They belong there. We're brought in unnaturally, as it were. That's not a bad thing. That's okay. But that means that we have this mission to go out and preach the gospel and to bring those in. And that's what will trigger Jesus' return. That's what will bring Jesus back. So this is what it means to say, this is how we should live. And this is what I mean to say, how we view end times affects how we live today. It has an influence. And so to demonstrate that a little bit more fully, I've got to explain the four positions. There are four general positions on eschatology that are held within the church. And I kind of need to nerd out a little bit. So go into Sunday school mode and just work with me on this for a second. To understand these four positions, you have to understand one word first, and that is millennial. The word millennial, it means 1,000 years. And where we get that 1,000 years from is the section just before we read in Revelation 20. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when you hear the word millennial, you think Jesus reign. So millennial means Jesus reign. Most of the positions don't take it as literally 1,000 years. It's a long period of time. It's a full period of time. But that's where we get that word from, so millennial, right? So there's four different approaches to these end time things. The first one is called pre-millennial. Before millennial, before Jesus' reign. And so the idea is Jesus will return, and he will return with his saints, and then he will set up his kingdom on this earth. He will reign over this earth. He returns before the millennium. The next position is called post-millennialism, post, after. So what happens there is Jesus reigns over the earth through his church. The church actually accomplishes the Great Commission. We disciple nations, and most of the world become Christians. And then there's this period of prosperity and peace as the whole church the whole world basically becomes the church. And that lasts for a period of 1,000 years, a long time. And then Jesus returns because there's a revolt at the end and he returns and he vanquishes his enemies. So premillennial, before his reign, postmillennial, after his reign. The third position is really unfortunately named. I think it's unfair. It's amillennial. And aw means not or none. So it sounds like there is no millennium. And that's not what they believe. That's not the position of amillennialism. Amillennialism says what's happening now is the millennial reign, that Jesus is in heaven, he's reigning over the nations, he's ruling, and through his saints, he is ruling the nations as we bring the gospel forward. And so the idea there is he's ruling and reigning, he has restrained Satan, so we have a clear path for missions, and we can go out and preach the gospel, and he will return at the end. And that new heavens and new earth, it's over. So pre, before he reigns, post, after he reigns, he's currently reigning. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. The fourth position is called dispensationalism. And it's essentially, it's a premillennial idea, but they add a little bit of a nuance to it. So the dispensationalists say that what happens is Jesus returns the first time. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. He returns in the clouds and he gathers up his church and removes them from the earth. And then once that happens, then God pours his wrath on the earth. And then some other things happen. And then Jesus and his saints return after that period of wrath. And then they rule on the earth. So they add that little nuance at the beginning. That's called the rapture. It's the idea that the church is lifted up out of the world. So how do these things affect how we live? How do these affect this idea that we're looking towards the future, we're living as holy lives, and we're hastening the coming of his day? Well, I really think that amill and premill are basically kissing cousins. They're just so close, and we get on each other's nerves so bad because we're so close, but just a little different. We're approaching it basically the same way. We would both say, Jesus is currently reigning. That's a fact. He's reigning now, and we have been given a commission to go out and preach the gospel. He has given us authority to do that. We're out, and we are just preaching the gospel. And so we have this open avenue that he's made for us. So we're going to approach missions that way with that kind of an attitude. The postmillennialists, they have a slightly different take, and that is that the church has to take over the world. We preach the gospel. Of course we preach the gospel. But we have to take over the world. And so there's different, now these aren't monoliths, they're not everybody agrees in every detail, but generally speaking, this is what happens in postmillennialism, is there's a movement now to get Christians into positions of authority and power in finance, entertainment, government, business, all of these things, so that the Christians are in these positions of authority and power, and then we can dictate Christian morals in the world. And so their approach to missions is slightly different than ours. They're still preaching the gospel, oh yeah, but we're also moving into positions of power. We're strategizing this. When I preached through Daniel, I quoted a tweet from a pastor who had been pastoring in LA. They did a church plant in LA, and what they found was it was too expensive to live there. It was too, they couldn't get businesses started. They were trying to do all these things, and it just wasn't working, and they came across the teaching of a man named Doug Wilson. And Doug Wilson is kind of the theologian of the pre-mills. And so what they did was they shut down their church plant. They abandoned it. They said, we can't accomplish our mission here. And so they moved to a place where they could start businesses and could run for office and could do things like that. So do you see how that eschatology affected their approach to mission? They abandoned the inner city so that they could go someplace where they could achieve what they wanted, find mates for their single members, have a bunch of children, those kinds of things. So eschatology matters. It really makes a difference. And dispensational, I don't want to pick on dispensationalism, but there's sometimes where in the past people have said, look, we're going to be lifted out of this earth and then God's going to pour his wrath on this place. So what we need to be doing now is just getting as many people to come with us as possible. When you are raptured and taken out of the world, you want to take as many people with you as possible. But don't worry about other things. Don't worry about the institutions or any of that stuff. That's like polishing brass on the Titanic. It's all going down. So just grab as many people as you can. Not all dispensationalists have that kind of attitude, but that's kind of an emphasis in there, is the idea that the rapture happens and we just leave. So eschatology makes a big difference. It affects how we do missions. It affects how we approach. What are you supposed to do on a day-to-day basis? If you're interested in hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, what are you going to do about it? So for our perspective, all right, now, full disclosure, I'm historic premill, so I'm a premillennialist. From my perspective, what I want to do is reach the nations. I want to gather in that full number of Gentiles. That's how we're doing it. So how do you do that? Do you all have to go out and be missionaries? No, God hasn't called us to that. But if he has called you that, go do that. We'll help you. We'll do what we can to support you in that. But that's what we can do. We can support missionaries. We give a good portion of our budget to missionaries. We can pray for missionaries. We can encourage missionaries. We can do all of those kind of things. We can do it domestically. We could plant, let's say, a church, maybe one that speaks, Spanish in this area. We could do something like that because there are people that need to be brought in here too. So there's a bunch of things, a bunch of ways that we can participate in this, but our eschatology is going to shape how we approach those things. So does that make sense? Is that helpful? All right, so now I want to just briefly defend historic premillennialism. I got a dog in this fight, okay? So this is where we get the idea that Jesus will return and reign for 1,000 years. The section just before this, Revelation 20, verse 4. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So historic premillennialism believes that there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection when Jesus comes, he raises his saints and we rule with him. Then after the end of his reign, however long that is, everybody's raised. And that's what we read this morning, and that's the white throne judgment. Everybody's raised, and there's the judgment. It's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Now, that's not, one of the complaints is, yeah, but you get that from Revelation, and that's a confusing book. It's hard to interpret. You're making this stuff up. You're trying to squeeze it in, and it's like, no, there's other places that hint at this as well. Paul, at the end of Acts, he's talking to the people who came to visit him, and he says that they have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Now, you could interpret that as there's one resurrection that raises both the just and the unjust, or you could interpret it that there's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. So it sounds like there might be two resurrections. And then the other place is from 1 Corinthians, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, everybody. Nope, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. So it sounds like there's a gap there, but my amillennialist brothers, whom I love and used to be one of, I used to wear the amill hat too, will say, you're sneaking it in. You're trying to push in this 1,000-year reign when there's tons of other scriptures that just talk about Jesus returning and judgment happening. And to that I would say, yeah, I get that. I understand. I feel that pressure. I feel that kind of interpretive issue. But Revelation 20 means something. You can't just go, well, I don't understand it, or it doesn't fit, and it's a confusing book, so I'll just ignore it. You can't do that. This is God's word. It means something. It has to mean something. So there's more argument to that, but this is why I think that premill is the way to go. Why I'm not amill anymore is another portion of amillennialism says that in Revelation 20 it talks about Satan being thrown into a pit and a gate closed over top of him and a lock, and he's in a chain and he's removed so that he can no longer deceive the nations. And so amillennialists say Jesus did that at the cross. Do you know what that means for missions? Satan is no longer your opponent as you're going out and preaching the gospel. He's been excluded. He's removed. He cannot deceive the nations. Doesn't mean he's excluded from the earth. He can still do other stuff, but his ability to deceive the nations are excluded. You can go preach the gospel, and the only obstacle you have is that person's stubbornness. You don't have a demonic force pushing against you. So that's what amillennialism says, and I'm like, hey, amen, brother. Satan is bound currently. But not like that. I think Revelation 20 is something different. Jesus told a parable about going, if a man knew when the thief was coming, he would barricade the house. But the thief came in when the owner didn't know it, and he tied him up, he bound him, and he's pillaging, he's looting all of his stuff. And we would both look at that and go, yeah, see, that's Jesus bound them. And I would say, yes, he did, but not in the way that Revelation 20 explains it. What he says there, that's in the context of casting out demons. So when you come to a person and if it's part of what's required, you cast a demon out of them, and then you preach the gospel to them, you have plundered Satan's property. And now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan can't come back in there and take them over again. So I think that's what's going on. So yes, he's bound in a specific way, but not in that general way. Revelation 20 sounds much more thorough, sounds much bigger. And there's other scriptures to support that. Satan is the god of this world. He's blinding the minds of believers. There's other ones. And those were the things that kind of pushed me out. Amen. But like I said, we're kissing cousins. We're right next to each other. We're just so close that we just got on each other's nerves because we have these little differences. So, you know, if you're amen, I'm fine with that. I love that. That's great. So enough of that, enough of the nerdery, okay? So what happens, however it happens, whichever one of those four positions you take, we all agree in the same end portion, don't we? Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, there's a judgment attached to that as well. Whether there's 1,000 years in there or not, doesn't matter. Jesus is going to judge nations. And that's where we come to our text from this morning. So let me read it again really briefly. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here's the picture of the final judgment. This is it. It's all over. Jesus raises everybody. All of humanity stand before him and books are opened. And what's in those books? Everything you've done, your deeds are written in these books. And so as this book is opened, it's laid out, and this is what you're judged by. This is what you've done. You baked cookies for your neighbor. That was a really nice thing. You also gossiped about your neighbor to somebody else. You also stole your neighbor's shovel. Everything is laid out there, all those little details. And so when you come and you go, well, yeah, but my good outweighs my bad, Jesus, he goes, there's bad. Period. That's the problem. And so that's the judgment. This is how Jesus will judge us, based on these works. And so this book is open and everything you've done is in there. Do you want everything you've done exposed? Do you want it all laid out before you? There's stuff I've done I don't want to hear about again. I just don't want to go back there. That's what the judgment looks like. But there's another book. So here's the book. Here's all the deeds. Here's everything you've done. It's all laid out. Here's another book, and that book is open. What's in that book? Names. There's no deeds in that book. It's names. So the judgment comes in, and if your name is not found in that book, then that judgment lands on you. If your name is found in that book, it doesn't matter what you did. That's not what's important. You have been with the Lamb, and that's why your name is written there. That book contains the names of all the Gentiles that must be brought in. That's what that is. That's got your name in it. That's got my name in it. And so when we go stand before the judgment throne, when Jesus is penetrating gaze, looking into our very soul, reading off the deeds, the thoughts, the intentions, the desires that we have had, listing those off, when we stand before that, he looks at our name and goes, over here, to the right. You goats, to the left. That's the judgment. And so this is what we've been called to do. This is why I said at the beginning, eschatology matters now. Because what we've been called to do is beg people to come and be with Jesus. You don't want to go and stand before him like that. What we're doing now is we have terms of peace that we're offering to people. Here's the terms of peace. Just trust him. If you just trust him, your name is in the book and you're set free. You don't have to face that judgment. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. This is the life of godliness and holiness that we're supposed to be living now, waiting for and hastening the day of his coming, is we're calling people into that place. And so this morning, if you're not sure, flee from the wrath to come. Don't go there. In next week or maybe the week after, probably the week after, we're going to talk in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, about the doctrine of hell. And some of the people who are really opposed to that, it's a manipulative, it's a power play, it's this kind of stuff, it's horrible. And all I want to say is, yes, it's horrible. Don't go there. Don't do that. This is the judgment that's coming. This is the day of the Lord. For us, it will be a glorious day. We will see him as he is. We will be transformed. But for those whose name is not in the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, it's going to be horrifying. And that's not me trying to do a power play on you and manipulating you into, giving more money to the church or something. There's no deeds. I'm not asking for deeds. I'm just saying, trust the Lord and avoid that judgment. So this is the part of our creed where we're looking forward to Jesus' return. This is the part where we're involved and we're waiting for his return. We're waiting and we're hastening the day of his coming. And then he's going to judge the living and the dead. And what happens is they are cast into the lake of fire. So I don't want to unpack too much of hell because we'll cover it in our Sunday school. So come to Sunday school. See how I did that? Work that plug in there. But you can imagine a lake of fire is not a pleasant place to be. And to be consumed but never extinguished in that lake of fire. That's the second death. That's a horrifying death. That's a death that doesn't die. That's a destruction that doesn't finish. And it's just not a good place to be. So that's the picture that we have of Jesus. That's our role in eschatology. And so, by the way, if you are not sure what your eschatological position is, if you're not sure the weights and the balances, and you're at least even interested in it, I meant to bring the book, I forgot it. It's a book by Brian Chappell called Are We Living in the End Times? The name is horrible because it sounds like it's another one of these doom and gloom, freaking out kind of stuff. But what he does is he makes the case like I did. This is why eschatology is important. And then he lays out as faithfully and carefully as he can the four different positions. He's got one, but he tries to be fair and lay out the other positions accurately. About halfway through it, I had to put it down for a while, but it's not bad. I think it's going to wind up on the Trinity Reads table next time I order some books. So if you're curious, if you wanted to develop an eschatology, if you think that's important, that's a good resource. Or you could just agree with me, and then you'd be right, and it'd be okay. But no, that's in 2019, the EFCA removed the term premillennial, now you know what that means, from our statement of faith, and replaced it with the word glorious. And I couldn't be happier. And I'm still pre-mill. But I just don't think that's a line we should draw as far as fellowship goes. So there's eschatology in a nutshell. Maybe I'll do a Sunday school class on eschatology and present the four positions and try to talk you into all of them. And then you can be all millennial. All old. Never mind. Joke didn't work. If you have to explain it, it's not worth explaining. So with that, let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, come please, quickly. Lord, we look at the world around us and we see the struggles and the difficulties, the weather patterns and the wars in the Middle East and the corrupt politicians and politics that we live in. And Lord, all these despots wanting to take over the world. And Lord, it's a mess. We human beings have made a mess of this paradise you gave us. And so, Lord, we want you to return. We ask you to come, Lord, and rule over this. Establish your kingdom and bring peace. Lord, that's our heart's desire. That's what we want to see. And so, Lord, as we're waiting that, as we're waiting for you to come, Lord, I pray for us to have an attitude of hastening that day as well. And Lord, as Paul says in Titus 2, that we would hold on to that blessed hope of your return. Lord, that idea that it is a hope that we have and it's blessed, it's filled with joy and a hope and anticipation of your return. Lord, may our eschatology drive us to that. And we ask this in Christ's name.